So this is the final part of a three-part series. Can everyone hear okay in the back or not? You can hear? Oh, good, good. We started this actually 3 weeks ago, and we were interrupted by Shivaratri. So this will be the concluding part of a series of talks basically on determination. The Sanskrit word for determination is dridha. We've entitled it, you know, going the extra mile, or how to keep on keeping on. And we started by saying that you know, if you're just taking up space and breathing oxygen and kind of dragging yourself out of bed in the morning and need a coffee or a Red Bull to get you going, and if you're going through your work day waiting for the bell to ring to get out of the office, and through the week you can't wait for the weekend to do something different, there may be a dream in you, there may be a tension between just taking up space and just surviving and what it is that you're actually created and meant to do. God has a plan for you, and if you're unaware of that, if you're ignoring that, somewhere there's a tension. And that tension basically takes the form of a dream. Most people have dreams of what they could be or what they could do or how they could fulfill their potential, but they're afraid to act upon them because of fear or discouragement or ridicule from other people. But one person in 10 who recognizes a dream and pays attention to the tension, they may actually step out of what we call the safe zone and into the faith zone. You can't walk on water unless you get out of the boat. So one in 10 people who dreams may actually make a decision to act on that dream. This is where determination comes in. Dream, decision, and then determination. Because if you think that just by identifying a worthy goal, a worthy object of your attention, that the road is just going to be paved from point A to point B, you're mistaken. In fact, just the opposite. God has a plan for you, and it's not so much the fulfillment of the plan. That's wanted. But there are also going to be speed bumps and obstacles and opposition on the way. And that's for building our own character. And so people that are too much focused on goals and mountaintops, they miss the fun of day-to-day relations. They miss sweetness of relationships with their spouse and with their co-workers and with their fellow students and with their children. So we need goals in our life, but we also can't be too focused on the goals that we forget about the day-by-day relationships by which we enjoy life. Krishna says over and over in the Bhagavad Gita, Karmini avadakushu ma phalashu kadachana ma karma phalahetu bhut tatse sangu stua karmini. Everyone has the right to work. And if you're not working with a dream-inspired goal in mind, you're basically just taking up space and filling in time. He says everyone has a right to work, but we don't have the right to focus on the fruits of that work. We need to pay attention to the journey itself, and that's what improves our character. So determination is required to overcome those obstacles. And there are four reasons why we fail to follow through oftentimes. And we talked about two of them last week. One is we fail to follow through because we're just lukewarm in the first place and we just kind of make a half-hearted effort at it. And thus our faith fizzles, or halfway through it we say, what am I doing this? It's not worth the trouble. Forget about it, and we bail. We talked about that last week. And we also talked about the distractions that can jar you from your focus. This is a great rock carving south of Madras called Arjuna's Penance. And I don't know how well you can see, but the central figure there is Arjuna. And he's standing in the tree pose. Tree pose is a one-legged pose where you put your arms above your head. And most importantly, you have to focus on a distant point. You have to pick a distant point and focus on it, and that's drishti. And if you keep focusing on that distant point, you can maintain your balance. But as soon as you become distracted, you lose your balance. So we talked last week also about the importance of maintaining your focus and not being distracted by so-called problems. Because those problems are actually actually blessings in disguise. Now, the last two items that we're going to discuss today, we miss our goal in life. We lose determination oftentimes because we live based on our feelings rather than our commitments. And the second one that we're going to talk about is we just cave in front of criticism. So a lot of people, and especially in this age, you know, we don't know how to master our moods. According to our Vedic scriptures, this is called the age of Kali, or the age of rage. If it feels good, do it. And what's the flip side of that? If it doesn't feel good, don't do it. Well, you can imagine all the things that wouldn't get done if we just acted on our feelings. You know, no one would pay taxes, right? Does anyone feel like paying taxes, right? No one really feels like getting up in the middle of the night and changing diapers. But, you know, it's got to be done, isn't it? Like that. And what if every 3-year-old or every 5-year-old or every 9-year-old was able to determine whether they wanted to go to school today? Mom, I don't want to go to school today. Oh, that's fine. If you don't feel like going to school, don't go to school. Imagine how everything would come to a grinding halt, and imagine how many things are going on because people are doing things that they don't necessarily feel like doing them, but they've made a commitment to do it. And that's the stuff of which life is made. Commitments like that. Here's an image I found by a Google search. Hank Aaron, one of the great hitters of all time in baseball. And here's some modern baseball players. And the caption, if you can't read it, says, "How come when we take steroids, he gets bigger?" You know, he lived in the good old days, you know, when you just gutted it out, you had a commitment to play. Didn't matter whether you felt like playing or not. Didn't feel like whether you felt like hitting or not, or felt like fielding or not. You just went out and did it, you know. And you didn't take a stimulant or upper or a downer to get you in the mood. And you didn't take steroids to build you up. You were just you, a committed person. And all the steroid takers of the modern days are wondering why, although we take all these stimulants, we live according to a feel-good ethic, the guys of yesteryear appear bigger and more colossus. Here it comes down to a verse in the Bhagavad Gita about tolerance, mastering our moods. Right in the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna reminds Arjuna of the importance of commitment, regardless of the temporary circumstances. Matra sparshas tu kanteya sitosni shuka agama payino nityas tam siddhiksasra bharata. O son of Kunti, Krishna says to Arjuna, the non-permanent appearance of happiness and distress and their disappearance in due course are like the appearance and disappearance of winter and summer seasons. You're feeling distress? You're feeling distress? Take solace. It's only temporary. It's only temporary. You're feeling happiness? You're feeling happiest? Well, really, don't get euphoric about it. Don't get all gaga and la-la and carried away, because that's also temporary too. Learn how to be even, somewhere in the middle in happiness and distress. Don't be bipolar. Don't be manic and don't be depressive. Just be somewhere in the middle, because both distress and happiness are temporary. They come and go like the winter and summer seasons. I'm proud to say I spent the first entire winter in Utah up to this point in time, in 3 years. In the past, I've taken a month and gone to India for recharging my spiritual batteries and lecturing in the ISKCON temples. And it didn't hurt the fact that it's about 80 degrees over there, day and night, either. So I've spent the first entire winter in Utah in some time. And it really wasn't that bad, you know. It really wasn't that bad. If it's cold out, of course you don't feel like going out. At least you don't feel like going out like that. But just put a coat on. I mean, who feels like going out, you know, when it's 10 or 20 degrees? Nobody feels like it. But there are measures you can take to mitigate it and to make it tall. Just put a coat on and then go out. And the summers for Utah sometimes can be quite extreme with temperatures of 90 or 100 degrees. So we may not feel like going out in the heat of the day, but we just do it because we know it's temporary. Summer is temporary. Winter is temporary. Winter, put on a coat. Summer, turn on the AC. Take off your shirt or whatever if you're a guy. In India, there are certain things that people are just aware of and they just do. There are no heated rivers in India. There's no heated rivers in India. So if you live in a rural place, you get up and you take a bath in the river. And it might be, the sun might have not even come up. And that river might have been glacially fed from the Himalayas. So certainly it's very pinching and biting, but it's unthinkable not to take a bath. And this is the only resource that you have available. So you just take a bath. You just take a bath. You do it, you know. Another practice, which is good for building character, is to occasionally fast. There are 2 days a month called Ekadasis when we fast, if we can altogether, or at least we fast from grains. And this builds character and it gives the body, the metabolic system, a chance to rest and gives you more energy and more vitality. Giving in charity. If you're LDS, you're quite familiar with giving your tithing. And tithing, in fact, is only the minimum. You know, tithing is where it starts. After tithing, there are so many other good causes to which you can give. In our scripture, it says if you're able to, give 50%. 50% of your salary for glorifying God and helping fellow man. 25% for emergencies and 25% for maintenance. That might be a little extreme, but it's underlying the need to do certain things that we would not naturally do. Certain things that we want to make a commitment to, put them of paramount importance, and no matter what happens, just keep to that commitment and keep that vow. And those people who keep commitments, they gain potency. They gain potency just like a pot that holds water. And on the other hand, a pot that has a crack in it, the water leaks out of it gradually. So failing to keep one's commitments and acting on the basis of feeling, one loses spiritual potency gradually, just as a pot leaks water. Prabhupada, our spiritual master, used to talk quite often about plain living and high thinking. He says the transcendentalist is warned herewith to be fixed so that even if there's difficulty in plain living and high thinking, he will not budge an inch from his determination. It's a suicidal policy to be intimately in touch with the sense gratifications of the world because the policy will frustrate the ultimate game of life. It's a fact that birds of a feather flock together. Birds of a feather flock together. So if you're interested in spiritual life, if you're interested in character, and if you're interested in commitment, then you will find like-minded people with whom to associate. Those types of people who base their life on commitment rather than feeling, in India they're called sadhus. They're called holy people. And to associate with them is called sadhu sangha. And the importance of seeking out the association of sadhus is so much stressed that one statement comes to mind that a moment's association in a forum of sadhus is more valuable than all the wealth that is to be had within the three worlds, liberation from death itself. A moment's association with a sadhu. Because in the association of sadhus, one learns to keep one's commitment, one learns to gather up, garner spiritual potency. And otherwise, if you want to be a hedonist, if you want to be a sense enjoyer, well, you don't have to look far in this day and age to find like-minded association. One time, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, whose picture is up here, he was asked by an aspirant follower, what is the prime duty of someone who has spiritual aspirations? And he said, the main thing you can do, the most giant step you can take towards getting spiritual education, spiritual training, and spiritual potency, he said, asat sange tyage. Sange, I mentioned sadhu sang. Sadhu sang is association with those who are interested in the eternal. And the word for eternal in Sanskrit is sat. Now when you put an A in some front of something, it negates it. So the word for eternal is sat, and the word for temporary is asat. And the word for giving up is tyag. So Lord Chaitanya said the main duty of someone who wants spiritual advancement is asat sange. Asat sange means those who are interested in temporary topics, politics and boys and girls and pay salary in the market and all like that. Asat sange tyage. You give up the association of those whose only ruminations are the topics of the day and seek the association of those who are interested in that which is eternal and ongoing. In the Bhagavad Gita, one such king named Janaka is mentioned in no less an exalted book as the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna says, even kings such as Janaka attain perfection solely by performance of prescribed duties. Therefore, just for the sake of educating the people in general, you should perform your work. Janaka was a great king. He was a king of Mithila. And you can see him out in the fields in his bare feet. He wasn't just in the palace, you know, being a king, whatever that means. He was out in the fields, either supervising the work or running the plow himself. And Sita, the great consort, the divine consort of Sri Ramachandra, was unearthed from one of the furrows of the plow. And Janaka picked her up. But he wouldn't have picked her up or found her if he hadn't have been personally out there doing his prescribed duty with his servants and the people that were cultivating his lands. So even great kings, to set an example to other people, do their prescribed duties. We have a practice in our Krishna conscious movement which was given to us by our spiritual master. Nick has a set of beads around his neck. Savannah has a set of beads also. Undoubtedly there's a devotee somewhere with a bead bag. He said we need to chant for the purpose of focus. We need to chant in the early morning hours when others might just be catching a few extra winks. One who is a spiritual aspirant arises early in the morning and chants on one's bead, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And one takes a vow. Each set of beads has 108, and one chants one mantra per bead. So it takes about 10 minutes to chant one round. Now, if you're a spiritual aspirant, you might decide to chant one round a day, or two rounds a day, or four rounds a day. Initiated devotees chant 16 rounds a day. So Prabhupada, who was a pure devotee of the Lord, gave us this practice to his disciples. And yet he himself chanted every day 16 rounds. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Takes about an hour and a half to chant 16 rounds. And Prabhupada, you may not know Prabhupada. If you want to read about him, there's all kinds of biographies downstairs. The whole Hare Krishna movement's 400 temples all over the world are established and going because of the example of Prabhupada. And Prabhupada, and I met him many times, there was never a moment when he wasn't in full God consciousness. There was never a moment when he wasn't reading scripture or translating scripture or publishing books or corresponding with disciples or opening temples or organizing festivals or what have you. And he didn't need to chant 16 rounds of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama. Because he was thinking of Krishna or God 24 hours a day. But yet, he did it every day because if he didn't do it, if he didn't set the example, then we probably wouldn't do it either. And what to speak of Prabhupada, Krishna himself, according to our theology, God descended. He was on the planet about 5,000 years ago. He performed pastimes for 125 years. And he also set an example of performing his prescribed duties. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, who is God, who certainly doesn't have to do anything, he creates everything, nothing creates him. He controls everything, nothing controls him. He dominates everything, nothing dominates him. And yet he says, Utsidiyor ime loke na kuryam karma hetaham. God himself does duties. And to show the importance of the cow, to show that an economy and a culture based not on the slaughter of the cow, but on the reverence and protection of the cow, is a peaceful, prosperous culture. He personally, when he exhibited his childhood pastimes, he personally took the role of a cowherd boy. And he took 100,000 cows out, calves out. You know, the calves have to be separated from the mother cows for part of the day, otherwise they'll drink too much milk. The female cow produces more milk than the calf can drink. If the calf is allowed to drink all the milk of the mother, it gets sick. So the reason the female cow, I don't need to say female cow, the reason the cow, obviously the bulls don't produce milk, the reason the cow produces excess milk is for human consumption. And so she's a kind of a mother. And a dairy cow, I'm not speaking about beef cows, because that's kind of like a hybrid mutant breed that's engineered for meat. But an average dairy cow will produce over 100,000 gallons of milk in their lifetime, from which you get milk, yogurt, butter, cheese, ricotta, sour cream, ice cream, all these very, very tasty things which are fully nutritious. And so Krishna himself herded cows to show us how to have a peaceful, prosperous society based on not cow slaughter, but cow protection. Simple living, high thinking. Even God is committed to that. Krishna could have lived in Delhi, but he didn't. He took birth as the son of Nanda Maharaj, who was a village person, and Krishna was a village person. He wasn't interested in going into the city and being a city dweller dependent upon technology. So even God performs prescribed duties. And if he advises us for our spiritual and emotional and intellectual health to live a simple, land-based, if possible, rural life, then he's going to model that when he comes. He's not going to be a hypocrite and tell us to do one thing and do another thing. You all know Gandhi. I don't know how much you know about Gandhi. But he emphasized village industries, cottage industries. So much so that whatever he was doing, whatever huge political movement or whatever huge thing was happening, he would take time out every day to bring his loom out, his spinning wheel, and spin some cloth. He considered it was a commitment that he'd made to model and exhibit simple living, high thinking. And he even wanted the loom to be on the flag When India got its independence in 1948 and they were trying to figure out what would be on, he wanted the loom, the spinning wheel, to be on the flag. But his followers, like Nehru and others, they wanted to industrialize India. Instead of adhere to a principle of simple living, high thinking, they wanted to industrialize India. But Gandhi and great spiritual thinkers have all concurred in saying that if you have a few acres of land, a couple of cows, and a couple of oxen to plow the fields, and you live on locally produced items, you'll be peaceful and you'll be at peace with your neighbors as well. Now, what's our take on technology? You may say, well, that's all very well true, but aren't you a hypocrite too? You've got a computer here, you've got a PowerPoint, you've got a watch, you guys use cars, you know, you built this temple. So you don't seem to be practicing what you preach either. And the idea is that we're not interested in pursuing technology. Life is too short. We only have 60 or 70 years, half of which we spend sleeping, a good proportion of which we spend eating. Many of us spend the best years of our life raising a family. You subtract all that out, you don't have a lot of time. And frankly, with the time that we have, we'd rather pursue God consciousness. We'd rather try for the release of the soul from this material body and the cycle of birth, death, and disease and old age and return back to the eternal spiritual world, Krishna Loka. Now, if others want to spin out technology, that's fine. But we can take advantage of the technology. We can use it for serving Krishna. But frankly, we're not going to waste our time pursuing technology. There was an instance in the Mahabharata when Arjuna saved the life of Mayadhanava. It's kind of a semi-demoniac personality. Kind of like the Bill Gates of the demons, you know. So Arjuna saved the life of Mayadhanava. And Mayadhanava said, Arjuna, I would like to do something for you, impart some knowledge to you in gratitude for your saving my life. And Arjuna said, well, I chant Hare Krishna. Krishna's my friend and I don't really have any needs. Maya said, well, why don't I give you the knowledge of Tekne? And I don't know if you're aware of this, but Tekne is a Sanskrit word from which we get the word technology. So 5,000 years ago, Mayadhanava asked Arjuna, would you like me to give you the knowledge of Tekne, which would include combustion engine, computer science, hydro, the knowledge of flight. He had all that knowledge thousands of years ago. So Arjuna looked to Krishna to see what he should do. And Krishna says, don't take it. Don't take it. It'll spoil everything. It'll spoil the water you drink. It'll spoil the air you breathe. Before you know it, we'll have car lots everywhere, gas stations, junkyards, and so on and so forth. He said, that's going to come later in the Kali age. In the age that's coming, that'll come in due course of time. But let's not hasten its arrival, because it'll spoil everything. And most prominently, it spoils the ethic of plain living and high thinking. And Prabhupada said, if we don't have a watch, we'll just put a stick in the ground and we'll read a sundial. If we don't have a car, we'll walk. With these things, we can use them to serve God, but we're not crazy after pursuing them. And then money. Everyone says we have to work to earn money. Well, we have 400 temples all over the world, thousands and thousands of devotees. And not only are we not about money, we don't have a budget, we don't have a predicted income, but we're feeding in India 2 million school children every day a good, hot, nutritious noonday meal. And we don't even have a budget. And we don't even have jobs. And yet we're getting what we need. And in the early days, the devotees, they looked at a place in Detroit that looked like a good place to buy a temple. And then one of the devotees was Ambarish Das, the grandson of Henry Ford, the Hare Krishna devotee. So he bought the Detroit temple. And Prabhupada said, just see the snake and the mouse. Once a snake and a mouse were in a basket, and the snake said to the mouse, he said, why don't you nibble your way out of the basket? We can both escape. And then the mouse said, well, if we do that, you might eat me. And the snake said, well, if we stay here, I'm definitely going to eat you, so at least you have a chance. And so the mouse nibbled his way out of the basket, and then the snake ate him anyway. It's like, yeah, see. So if someone like Alfred Ford, Henry Ford's grandson, has a lot of money and he's a devotee, then yeah, he bought the Detroit temple. He also bought the Hawaii temple. Right now in Mayapur, West Bengal, we're building a $30 million temple, and he's paying $10 million for the first stage of the construction. And since 35 years, aside from the nutritious noonday school program, when I first went to Mayapur in 1972, we were feeding 500 local people, Hindus, Muslims, and all the local village. They'd come, and we were feeding all those people. Now they're feeding 5,000 people every day, and also building a $30 million temple, thanks to Henry Ford and the Ford motor car. In London, they need a temple. And George Harrison, who had more money than he knew what to do with, he donated a big manor outside of London. And that's still the temple, with 77 acres of land. And outside of India, it's the largest Krishna birthday celebration in the world. It's the largest Janmashtami celebration anywhere in the world outside of India, in the manor that George Harrison donated just outside of England, just outside of London. So don't live by your feelings. Live by your commitments. Define yourself by your commitments, by your vows. And don't just live for feelings, and don't let your moods master you, but master your moods. And then you'll be a colossus. You'll be a colossus, especially in this day and age when it's a feel-good age. Lastly, don't cave in the face of critics. As soon as you have a dream and you start to pursue it, there will be, guaranteed, somebody who's going to come along and tell you it's dumb, or it's impossible, or it's too expensive. They'll say, who do you think you are? You're too big for your britches. You can't do that. Scoffers, negative people about life. I used this joke in another presentation about how to stop complaining. But people are so negative nowadays that a lot of them have negative blood types even. They're always putting things down, and they'll affect your attitude, and they'll also get you down. But life is too short to listen to what negative people have to say. You have to ignore them in order to accomplish what you want in your life. Not exactly ignore them. We can get a lot of good pointers from critics, because people that are critical often have a good gift of discernment, but it's being misused. But whatever you do, especially if it's elevating, someone's not going to like what you're doing. Someone's going to say, I don't like the way you're doing that. I don't like the way you're doing that. So if someone says, I don't like the way you're doing it, then you say, well, how do you do it? And then they say, well, I don't do it. And then you say, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. It's like that. You'll always outlast your critics if you take this in. If you're persistent, if you're determined, the critics will fade away long before you do. In this country, we spend millions and millions of dollars to elect a president every 4 years. And then as soon as he's elected, we just turn on him. You know, we just turn on him. Doesn't matter who he is, what party he's in. His popularity ratings always sink progressively throughout the 4 years and like that. And as soon as we elect him, we just can't get enough of criticizing him. And yet 100 years later, who's going to remember the critics? We all can cite, we all have to learn in school the names of the presidents of the United States, but we don't know who the critics were. So a persistent person will outlast their critics. And in fact, you can take your critics. A good way not to be affected by criticism is when someone criticizes you, actually consider them your friend. Because they may very well be pointing out something that you need to take into consideration of in order to achieve your goals. One 5-year-old boy who's described in the scriptures was criticized by his stepmother. She said, you didn't take birth from my womb. Even though he was the oldest son of the king, his mother was a little older and she was out of favor. Normally the firstborn would be the next king. But the king had taken a second wife and she was pretty and he was kind of taken with her. And she lobbied. She says, well, why don't you just elevate my son, you know, my son who's younger than over Dhruvan, make him, anoint him the next king. And that was done. And thus Dhruva was criticized by his stepmother. Well, your fault is you didn't take birth from my womb. But he took that criticism as an opportunity to go into the forest, to do penances and austerities, and to set as his goal, he says, the only one that can redress this injustice is God. Because my father is the king of the whole land. There's nobody above him. There's no court of appeals. There's no Supreme Court. I can only go to God. And so he went into the forest as a 5-year-old boy, and he didn't even know who God was. He was asking the deer, are you God? He was asking the snake, are you God? He was asking the birds, are you God? And one great sage, Narada Muni, took pity on him and came up to me and said, look, Dhruva, you're only 5 years old and you're pretty naive and this is a dangerous jungle. So I have a little advice for you. Why don't you go home and then come back when you're a little more equipped to handle the dangers of the jungle. And Dhruva, who was so determined, he was from the warrior class, and even though he's only 5 years old, he's pretty feisty. He says, Narada, I have a word back for you. If you can't tell me how to bring God before me so that I can put my petition before him, could you please get out of the way? This is like the greatest sage in all of India. He says, could you step aside? Because, you know, either help me out or get out of the way. And then Narada Muni appreciated the determination of this young boy, and he gave him those yogic procedures by which he eventually saw God. Now, if Krishna says, and this is his words in the Bhagavad Gita, api chet sudaracharo. Api means although. Sudaracharo means whatever disqualifications you have, whatever that people point out and say, he's too this, or she's too this, or he can't do that, or she can't do that. Whatever there is on the one side of the scale, sudaracharo, whatever disqualifications or shortcomings you have, api means although. Although one may have various shortcomings, if one has determination, if one is determined to see it through, then the Lord endorses one. The Lord endorses the determined, persistent person. And it doesn't matter what anyone can say about you. The Lord Himself is saying, it's okay. If you're determined to follow the devotional path, to worship the Lord according to the instructions of the spiritual master, even if you do something, you make a mistake, you fall down, or you do something for which society condemns you, Krishna says, don't worry. If I'm for you, who can be against you? Person in Krishna consciousness, engaged in determination in chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, should be considered in the transcendental position, even if by chance or by accident he is found to have been fallen. So important is this one quality of persistence and determination. And in fact, Dhruva Maharaj, he learned a yogic technique. 5-year-old boy, imagine this. He learned to merge the incoming into the outgoing breath. He achieved a state of stasis where the incoming and the outgoing merged and he wasn't breathing. He'd suspended his own breathing. And because of the weight of his determination, the entire universe started choking up. Demigods, inhabitants of the higher, middle, they all of a sudden, it's like everybody got asthma all of a sudden. And they went to the Lord. They went to the Lord Vishnu and the Shwetadweep ocean. And they said, Lord, the universe, we can't breathe. What's happening? Is it time for cosmic annihilation? You know, is the universe due to be destroyed? And the Lord said, no, it's just Dhruva. It's just Dhruva. You know, he's doing some yoga and stuff like that. I'll go and see him. Don't you guys worry. I'll take care of it. And then he appeared before Dhruva and he fulfilled his wishes beyond his wildest imagination because of determination. He got his stated goal of becoming king accomplished, but then so much more. In fact, the Lord awarded Dhruva Maharaj's determination to an unimaginable degree that when Dhruva got the kingdom of his father, his famous lasting words were, I was looking for pieces of broken glass, but instead I got a valuable jewel. Having seen the Lord as a result of his determination, he no longer considered the kingdom as in the least bit important. He thought that those were pieces of broken glass, but to get the darshan of the Lord was a very, very valuable jewel. So what happens when you become determined, especially on the spiritual path? It says, Guru Krishna Prashadi Pai Bhakti Lata Bish. When the Lord's in your heart. He's in the heart of every living being and He knows what you're up to. He knows what your inclinations are. Just like you have a flower. You can smell the fragrance of the flower. You can tell whether it's a gardenia or magnolia or jasmine by its fragrance. So the Lord, He can smell our consciousness. He can intimate our fragrance, you might say, because He accompanies in the heart. And when He intimates that a soul has dug his or her heels in and is going to make an effort to pay the price to stop the revolution of birth and death and disease and old age in this material world. To use the talents and abilities that God has given them and fulfill the mission that God has set us here for. Then naturally God helps you. When you do what God created you to do, when you do what God put you here to do, He knows it even before you do it. Before that determination even reaches the brain, God knows it, and He's already setting into motion the sequence of events to enable you and empower you to do that. And primarily, He sends you a guru. He sends you a realized spiritual master to take you back home, back to God. For Dhruva Maharaj, it was Narada Muni. It was Narada Muni. And for us, of course, it was the Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Prabhupada came to the Western countries. In India, there's a tradition that the Brahmins, the caste Brahmins, who have had pure birth, you see, they never went to the West because they thought the Westerners are meat-eaters and they're womanizers and they're drunkards, and we'll lose our caste, we'll lose our status in Indian society if we go to the West. So we'll say, but Prabhupada had a different view. He says, if we can redeem, if we can save, if we can rehabilitate the Westerners, it will be a great glory to God. And because everyone is following, is aping the Westerners, the whole world is going to hell. So not only will it be a great boon for the Westerners, but if the Westerners can adopt the ancient culture of India, it'll slow down the fast train, you see, to the nether regions. And so he got this idea, I'll go to the West. And he was criticized for it. You'll become tainted. You'll become contaminated. He was derided. What do you want to go hang around with hippies and Westerners and meat eaters and drunkards for? And he said it will be a great glory to God. And Prabhupada's own spiritual master had asked him, go to the Western countries and preach Krishna consciousness. So it was a great glory to God that he attempted to do that, but he was discouraged. He was looked down upon in India, but he was determined. And one of his guru's guru made this famous statement. If this isn't a clarion call to determination, that no matter what happens, let the sharp moralist accuse me of being illusioned, I do not mind. Experts in Vedic activities may slander me as being misled. Friends and relatives may call me frustrated. My brothers may call me a fool. The wealthy Mammonites may point me out as mad. And the learned philosophers may assert that I am much too proud. Still, my mind does not budge an inch from the determination to serve the lotus feet of Krishna, though I may be unqualified to do it. Wouldn't it be better just to now, while most of you are young, to take stock and see where your lives are going and see what you really want to do with the fleeting years ahead of you? And wouldn't it be better to think about this very, very seriously? Take this question away from you and ponder it before you set courses and before you make decisions that are going to earmark whole seasons of your life. Imagine choosing a vocation, choosing a family circumstance, choosing a path and dedicating whole seasons of your life to climbing the rungs of the ladder of success, and in your autumnal years realizing that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. See, now's the time to decide which wall you want to put your ladder on and which rungs you want to ascend and which are your priorities going to be. Prabhupada decided to come to America. He came all by himself as a 70-year-old man. He got a free ticket on a steamship to America. He had two heart attacks on the way over. In those days, India would only allow $7 worth of currency out of the country. So he arrived in New York in 1965 in the middle of winter with $7. And he didn't know whether to turn left or right. But he was determined. He was determined. And he wasn't sure what Krishna's plan was. So first, he started writing letters. He had a little loft in the Bowery, which, by the way, was the most dangerous place on the face of the earth at that time. He started writing letters back to the government of India. And he thought it would be a great credit to the government of India if they could support me with some funds or some manpower. Because we can spread the Indian culture all over the world and that will benefit everybody universally. And he didn't get any response from them. They didn't have the same vision or the same determination. He wrote to some wealthy people and told them, if we could get funds and build a temple in New York, it would be glory and blah, blah, blah. No response. He wrote to his God brothers. He wrote to his fellow disciples of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. And he said, you come and join me or send some men with me or help me or support me in some way. And all he got, the only nibble he got from months and months of correspondence, the only nibble he got was from one brahmachari disciple of one of his god brothers named Madhav Maharaj. And this brahmachari and Prabhupada were corresponding back and forth. His name was Mangali Noy. And he had decided that he would join Prabhupada. And he put the case before his spiritual mentor, Madhav Maharaj, who canceled the trip. He canceled the trip. And apparently he spoke negatively. He scoffed at Prabhupada in America as a Don Quixote chasing windmills. And then Mangali Noy broke back to Prabhupada in an almost insulting way, saying, if your program is not bona fide, the result will be a ludicrous one, no doubt. Prabhupada was derided by the very same people who are supposed to have the same cause as his. And then Prabhupada wrote in his diary, says, so now the controversy is closed. I'm not going to get any help from the government. I'm not going to get any help from any rich men. I'm not going to get any help even from the so-called saintly society from which I come. But I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to cease and desist. Whenever you try to glorify God and benefit your fellow man, it's never ludicrous. It's never ludicrous to try with determination. It's always glorious. So Prabhupada realized, and this is our second to last slide here, that if Krishna consciousness were ever to take hold in America, it would have to be without assistance from the Indian government or Indian financiers. Not even a lone Indian celibate would join him. Krishna was revealing his plan to Prabhupada in a different way. Srila Prabhupada would turn all his energy towards the young men and women who are coming to him in his Bowery loft. And Prabhupada said, even when I was rehearsing this, I couldn't do it without choking up a little bit, so please forgive me. He said, I have decided to struggle here in New York to the end of my life. So are you discouraged about something this evening? Is something getting you down? Is there a little tension between a dream you have and the life that you're leading? Do you feel like you need to make a decision? Because if any of those are true, you need to take this to heart and if possible download the previous two segments of this series on determination and try to incorporate them into your life. The alternative is just, you know, have a pity party, you know, it feels so good to feel so bad, you know. If you're being defeated by a lack of commitment, by a lukewarm attitude in the first place, if you're being distracted and losing sight of a worthy goal, you're relying on your emotions rather than your commitments, and if you're allowing critics and scoffers to cause you to drop a goal that God gave you, well, just don't quit. Just don't quit. I told this in the first segment. I go down to BYU and I run 3 days a week. And they have the sports teams down there in the morning. They come and go. And they're not all in uniform, obviously, in a weekday morning. But I look at the body types and I try to determine which team they're from. So if they're light-boned and preppy, it's the golf team. If they're small and explosive and compact, they're the gymnasts. If they're like mountains with quads and tris and calves, and all, it's the football team. But there's one group of guys that they're average height. They don't look preppy at all. They're not particularly muscular, but they're tough. You can tell that. And some of them have noses that are kind of squashed this way, and some of them have cauliflower ears. And you get the feeling they wouldn't fight fair in a fight. And I say, that's the rugby team. So if I were to personify this quality of determination, I would personify it like a rugby player. It's not pretty, but it's going to get the job done. It's not pretty, but it's not going to give up. It's not pretty, and you can try and scoff at it and discourage it and throw obstacles in it and say it's ludicrous, but they're going to keep on keeping on. And those are the people who make a difference. Those are the people who are successful in life. There is no such thing as failure. Failure is only when you quit. When you quit, you're a failure. As long as you have a worthy goal and you don't quit, you will not be a failure. And successes pick up where failures leave off. Exactly where someone else quit, that's where the success picks up. I gave the example of Thomas Jefferson. 1,000 elements he tested before he found tungsten, the one that would work with a light bulb. Now imagine if he quit after 100, or after 200, or after 300, or 400. Imagine if he quit after 999. It would have been left to someone else to do the 1,000th experiment and then become famous as the inventor of the light bulb. It's always too soon to quit. If you're up to your neck in problems, and if you're in a place that you just don't know what to do, I would suggest that you turn over every area of your life to Krishna. Krishna, who is a name for God, specializes in turning trials into triumphs. He loves to turn discouraged people into determined people. So if you're inclined, this is the end of our three-part series. Please chant with me. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.